remember the first orientation week I did at Bible College. I was a placement-based student. I did most of my teaching in really intense block weeks, so I knew my time on campus was fairly limited, and I, during that first week, that was particularly true. We only had 3 or 4 days to get to know everyone, to make sense of the campus, to have lectures. It was intense, but also it was really exhilarating. Throughout that 3 or 4 day period, there was a whirlwind of activities. We had teaching sessions, we had campus tours, there was campfire worship and late night prayer meetings, and a barrage of icebreakers and get to know you type sessions as well. It left me with more new names than I could possibly remember. By the end of it though, I was drained, yes, but thrilled also. I knew I was in the right place. On the train ride home, I found myself sitting with John. He was one of the guys who was in my cohort. We hadn't had much chance to get to know John on the way home, or on the orientation rather. We'd set as far as possible away from each other in class, not by any intent, just by chance. Yeah, I also knew he was part of the Midlands Centre that I was training at. I knew we'd be working quite closely together, and I figured it was a great opportunity to get to know him. It was about 3 hours back home on the train from where we were, and so I was eager to get to know this guy. He seemed like the sort of guy I'd have a lot in common with. 3.5 hours. Perfect opportunity for deep conversation about life and faith and theology and all of those things that we'd been thinking about during that week. And John seemed to agree, because as soon as the train left, he began talking. And he didn't stop. He talked the entire journey, barely pausing for breath. Thought, if this man ever becomes a preacher, he'll deliver the longest sermons ever. And that's saying something, because I've met me. But probably what frustrated me more about it than perhaps just the sheer word count was how often he'd ask a question or make a comment that seemed to invite my own perspective or gave me an opportunity to share one of my own stories. But just as I was about to respond, he'd just keep talking and move on to the next topic. Felt like he was asking me to speak, but never intended to actually listen. I got off the train thinking, well, that was interesting. I definitely feel like I know him better. But it wasn't really a conversation. True conversation, it's a two-way street. There's moments of speaking, of course, but hopefully also moments of listening, of asking, of responding, of reflecting. To be clear, I grew to love John. We became really close over the years, and this really wasn't typical for him. I think we were just both a little nervous and awkward and over-caffeinated and sleep-deprived, and I don't know, that's not what he was usually like. But in that moment, I was quite perturbed, really. And isn't that sometimes how we end up treating God? We approach him with our own agendas and our questions and our requests, sometimes even seeking his wisdom or guidance. And then we don't pause to listen for an answer. Prayer is meant to be a conversation, not a monologue. So that's why I want to talk today about the power and the purpose of prayer. If prayer is truly a conversation with the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, who possesses all wisdom and power, then it is one of the most incredible privileges that we have. I believe that understanding both the purpose and the power of prayer, and how Jesus teaches us to pray, it will transform not only our prayer life, but hopefully our entire way of living. So let's start by thinking about something quite simple, something that perhaps most of us probably even take for granted. why we pray. We pray, of course, to speak to God. It is the cornerstone of Christian life, and yet, so often, the way we actually practice it doesn't often match what we claim to believe. It's something that is perhaps shrouded in misunderstanding, especially in our Western society, where so many of our interactions in daily life are brief and transactional. It's perhaps not surprising that many of us also view prayer in that way. A transaction, an exchange, asking God for favours in exchange for a quick thanks when things go our way. I know that's not true for all of us, but I think for many of us, that's an easy habit for us to fall into. But when we read scripture, we read something far richer, a far more intimate portrait of what prayer really looks like. At its core then, prayer is not merely about receiving from God. Rather, it's about encountering God himself. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples approach Jesus pleading, "Lord, teach us to pray." They were looking for more than mere formulas of words. They were yearning to learn how to connect with the Father just as Jesus did. The disciples in a Jewish culture, they grew up praying prayers by rote. They knew all of the prescribed prayers throughout the day. That's not what they were asking Jesus when he said, "Teach us how to pray." Instead, they'd seen something special and unique in his own prayer life. And they wanted some of that, something far more intimate and personal. Prayer is about relationship. We pray to the Father because through Christ we're adopted as his children. That's Romans 8:15. We pray through the Son because Jesus serves as our mediator and high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16 and many other places. And then we pray by the Spirit because he aids us in our weakness. He intercedes when words fail. He is the one that enables that connection. Romans 8:26-27 and other places. Prayer then invites us into the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is an inherently Trinitarian act, drawing us into relationship and divine communion with God. At a fundamental level then, prayer is not about what we get from God. It is instead a powerful reminder that as his people, we get God. Prayer is also, I think, a testament of faith. When we pray, we confess our reliance on God. We acknowledge our need for his help and his wisdom and his provision. Prayer embodies Jesus' words in John 15:5. Apart from you, I can do nothing. By praying, we affirm, "Lord, I believe you are able and that you care enough to act." Hebrews 4:16 encourages us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of our need. God eagerly awaits our prayers because he's a God who rejoices when his children seek him. And then, even above and beyond that, prayer transcends our personal desires. It aligns us with God's will and way and invites submission. It's about inviting God to mould our desires to his will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays an incredible prayer. "Not my will, but yours be done." And this then becomes the essence of prayer, learning to say, "Lord, I trust you enough to do what's best, even if it's not what I would choose." It is a crucial reminder to us that God knows better than we do. When we pray, yes, we ask him to do what we think is best sometimes. Sometimes we phrase it in a way that says, this is what I think. And yet those words, the words of Jesus, but not my will, but yours be done, are powerful. It reminds us that God always answers prayer. And he doesn't always answer it in the way we'd expect. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes his answers are not the answers we would have chosen. And if we view prayer solely as God granting our requests, then guess what? We get prideful when he says yes, and we get bitter when he says no, because we've made prayer about us. But if we see prayer as surrender, aligning our will with his, even his no becomes a blessing. One of my favourite quotes on this comes from Tim Keller. He said this, God will either give you what you ask for in prayer, or he gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. This is faith in action through prayer. Not just believing that God can act, but trusting that his answer, however it comes, will be good. This is why we pray. Prayer connects us to the triune God, and it transforms us as his people. We've thought of why we pray, but then Jesus doesn't just tell them why they pray. He gives them a pattern of how to pray. In the Gospels, as I've said, the disciples, they were captivated by Jesus' prayer life. They grew up knowing the Old Testament. They recited so many of these verses as prayers. And when we do that, sometimes it's easy to fall into a habit of saying the words and not really meaning them. But when Jesus prayed, they saw intimacy and joy and power, and it transformed them. It stirred them up. They wanted that. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. So he gave them the Lord's Prayer, not just as a set of words, but as a pattern to shape all of our prayers. It seems Jesus probably had to do this with them more than once. There is a few different versions of the Lord's Prayer that he teaches them at different times in the Gospels. But they all follow the same basic pattern. And the simplest one comes from Luke's Gospel. So that's the one we'll focus on today. Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, say this. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That's it. That's the version he teaches in Luke. It's probably even shorter and more succinct than the version most of us grew up with. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those longer versions. We find them elsewhere in Scripture, and they are drawn from Scripture. But there is an incredible, powerful pattern, even in this brief version, that I think is really important. So we're going to work through it now, line by line, and see how following this pattern can revolutionise our prayer life. And it begins, most importantly, with a single word, a revolutionary word, Father. In Jesus' time, the people knew God as Father, but he was as Father of a nation, not necessarily Father of them personally. And the idea of addressing God as Father, it was unheard of, offensive even, to the religious leaders. That's one of the things they take most offence at Jesus at, that he calls God his own Father. He was the father of a nation, of a people, and yet so often their language when they talked about him was still formal and distant. And yet Jesus invites us into approach that is full of intimacy with God. The language of a child. Dad, Abba. Though Jesus' death, or through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have this same privilege. Galatians 4:6 reminds us, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When we understand God this way, prayer ceases to be a duty. It becomes a family conversation. We pray to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit who helps us in our weakness, just as we've already thought about. Next he says this, hallowed be your name. This is important and something that's easy for us to forget when we want to get onto our own laundry list of requests. But before rushing into any of that, Jesus teaches us to pause and to praise. Hallowed be your name. The language of hallowing, it's not something that we use very often in our everyday life. But it is a powerful and important word. It's a word that sums up a whole bunch of different ideas. To treat God as holy, to honour his character, to give thanks for his reputation. It's a word that both puts God in his proper place and puts us in our right place too. It's about asking that he helps us to set his holy name apart in our lives and in the world. It's a reminder of the one to whom we lift our eyes. That's why so many of the Psalms begin with praise. Because adoration, it reorients us. Psalm 145, for example, calls us to bless his name forever. Revelation 4 and 5 show us heaven's worship. There, everything begins and ends with God's holiness and worthiness. Church Father Augustine, he said it this way. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Adoration then is where a restless heart finds its rest. Jesus continues, your kingdom come. Prayer aligns us with God's agenda, just as we've already thought about. We pray about God's rule and reign in our life and in the world. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer for God's saving rule to spread, for his gospel to advance, his church to be strengthened, for justice and mercy to flourish and to flow from God through us to the world. And ultimately it's a prayer for Christ's return, where he will make all things new. It's also a prayer of surrender. Other versions add on a second line here. Your will be done. And implicitly that means something important. It means, and not mine. I can't pray to God, your will be done, while insisting on having it my own way. When we pray this way, prayer becomes more than a wish list, but an act of submission. Here we learn to trust God's answers, sometimes yes, no, or wait, even if they're not the answers we would have chosen. It's a prayer of faith, believing that God can act and trusting that whatever he does is good. Only after adoration, then, do we get to our own needs. Give us each day our daily bread. It's an interesting passage and phrase. It's a callback, I think, to Jesus' provision of manna in the wilderness. Enough for today, and no more. Every day the people needed to depend on God to provide for the next day. If they tried to keep it, it would rot. Every day they became dependent upon the Lord to provide for them. And this prayer, it teaches us to trust God one day at a time. We can be so caught up sometimes in the end goal and the big picture, in getting to the destination, that we forget to trust God in the here and the now. This prayer grounds us in this moment. Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. And bread here, it's more than literal food. Martin Luther, he said that this petition includes everything necessary for the preservation of life. Yes, food, of course, but also a healthy body, for a home, for a spouse, for children, for good government, good friends, even good weather. We bring every need, physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, and we lay them before the Father. It trains us not only in submission, but also in contentment. Proverbs 30 verse 8 goes a little further. In Proverbs 30 we read this prayer that I think perhaps we're not so comfortable praying sometimes. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Give me what I need. Not necessarily everything that I want. Prayer puts our hearts then in that posture. And then Jesus focuses on something even more important. Confession, repentance, forgiveness. Confession is not, as it's sometimes portrayed, I think, about simply grovelling before God, about begging a divine punisher not to punish us quite so badly. It's about aligning our hearts with his own. Being honest about our sin, yes, but also embracing the forgiveness that Christ secured on the cross. As 1 John 1:9 beautifully promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, everything that has defiled us and stained us, every choice that we've made that separates us from God, all of them, he forgives. But notice in the prayer here, Jesus does something interesting. He connects our receiving of forgiveness with our choice to extend it. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This might seem like a contradiction, like prayer or like forgiveness becomes contingent upon something we do, forgiving others. That's clearly not the case. That would contradict the gospel's core message of the free offer of God's grace, apart from anything that we can do. And yet Jesus also acknowledges that this is incredibly important. So what's happening here? Well, it's simply that we are not forgiven because we forgive, but rather we forgive because we have been forgiven. The sequence here matters. God's forgiveness for us always comes first. Our forgiveness of others is a response. As Ephesians 4:32 instructs us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. because we have been forgiven, so we forgive. When we experience God's mercy, it transforms our hearts and empowers us to extend then mercy to others. And let me be honest, forgiveness isn't easy. Let's be clear here. Forgiveness is not what the world so often portrays it to be. Forgiveness is not pretending that what was done was okay. Nor is it about excusing or minimizing the wrong that's been done. It's certainly not saying this didn't matter. Because if that was true, then it devalues the forgiveness that God has given us. Instead, it's about acknowledging the hurt, the injustice, the seriousness of sin, and declaring, this was real, this was wrong, and this mattered. And it was so real and so wrong and mattered so much that I can't make it right. So I'm handing it over to Jesus, the only one who can. Forgiveness then isn't a feeling. It's an act of the will. A choice to voluntarily release our rights to have revenge and entrusting the person to God's perfect justice. Sometimes this is a daily process. A choice we must make repeatedly until bitterness finally loses its grip. But it is a choice that we must make. Because we'll never truly understand and embrace God's forgiveness while holding on to unforgiveness towards others. One of the most powerful modern examples I've seen of this happened during the sentencing of Brian Kohberger, who was recently convicted and sentenced to life in prison after confessing to the murder of 4 Idaho college students. I don't know if any of you know anything about this particular case. I'm seeing some shaking heads, and that's probably for the best. If you don't know the details, don't look them up. They are unbelievably brutal and senseless. One of the victims, Zena, hers was particularly tragic because she was killed when she interrupted him, trying, it seems, to protect her roommate. She wasn't even a target. During the sentencing, her mother stood up, but instead of condemnation, she offered a message of forgiveness to the man who took her daughter's lives. These are just some of her words. Jesus has allowed me to forgive you for murdering my daughter without even being sorry or asking for this. This is only possible because he who lives in me is greater than any evil in this world. This forgiveness has released me from any and all evil you have inflicted on me and my family. It has allowed me to let our Lord deal with you. I do pray for you. I pray that you come to the end of yourself. I pray that before this life is over, that you ask our Lord and Saviour in your heart to forgive you. That's the invitation of the Lord's Prayer, to receive God's mercy anew. And then because we have been forgiven, to extend it, not from our own strength, but because Jesus has already borne our sin and theirs at the cross. Forgiveness isn't then about letting someone off the hook. It's about entrusting them to a God who is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful, and allowing him to set our hearts free. Then Jesus closes with these words, "Lead us not into temptation." James 1:13 assures us that God does not tempt anyone to evil. So this is a prayer for God to guide us away from overwhelming situations, to deliver us from the enemy's schemes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, and will always provide a way of escape when temptation strikes. Prayer is how we seize that promise. And it's also how we engage in spiritual warfare. Jesus instructs his disciples at Gethsemane to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer, then, is spiritual vigilance. It's how we remain alert to what God is doing and what the enemy is attempted. But right after Jesus gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he immediately tells them a story, because he knows simply giving them a pattern isn't enough. They have all the patterns already, after all. But we also need encouragement to keep praying. Jesus then continues with these words. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." It's a captivating little story. A picture where Jesus paints this image of a man persistently knocking on the door at midnight, something I suspect none of us would really want to be awoken by. He's seeking bread, not for himself, but for someone else. And the essence here isn't that God is a grumpy neighbour who only relents when we annoy him enough. No, no, instead the message is clear. Even if we, who are evil and reluctant, will eventually rise to provide, if we are persistent, so how much more will our Heavenly Father respond to the cries of his children? So in 11 verse 9, Jesus emphasises this with 3 powerful invitations. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." In the Greek, those verbs, ask, seek and knock, are particularly interesting. In English we have really only 3 tenses, past, present and future. The Greek has a lot more that really emphasise different things. And these 3 verbs are all placed in the present, active and imperative tense. What that means is simply this. This is not a one and done kind of thing. Rather it is be asking, be seeking, be knocking continually. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, perhaps would be better English grammar here. But continually be doing these things. Don't stop. At every moment, be prepared to ask, to seek, to knock. Present, active, imperative. This is a call to persevere in prayer, not just to pray once and then give up, but bring it again and again and again. Not because God is reluctant, but because persistent prayer shapes us. It stretches our faith. It clarifies our desires. It deepens our dependence. It trains us to return to the Father's heart, trust in his perfect timing. Because Jesus offers reassurance. Verses 11 and 12. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him scorpion?" This message is straightforward. God is not reluctant to give us good gifts. Good godfathers delight in giving good gifts to their children. But it also, I think, includes something else. While Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, implicitly, he's also telling them the reverse is also true. A good father won't give his children what he knows will harm them, no matter how much they ask for it. Jesus then concludes with a rather remarkable saying. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them?" Think about that for a moment. Jesus could have promised any gift. He could have promised them health. He could have promised them riches. He could have promised them success or whatever they may have desired. And Jesus isn't saying God won't give you those things necessarily. But what he is saying is, and the best thing I can possibly give you is the very presence and power of God himself. The greatest gift in prayer isn't answers. It is God living in us, his presence, his power. There is one more thing I think to notice here before we start to put some of this into practice for ourselves. It's easy to miss. I've missed it many times when I've read these parables. But the man in the parable asks for bread for someone else, not for himself. One of the things that we may perhaps think is missing from the Lord's Prayer is that element of intercession, praying for others. And yet the parable that Jesus uses to sum it up, it's right there. Our prayer life can easily become self-focused. Lord, bless me, help me, guide me. But Jesus reminds us to pray for others, for friends, for neighbours, for the church, for the lost. Sometimes the deepest growth in prayer comes when we carry others before God, asking him to meet their needs and work in their lives. So let's now put it into practice. We'll move now at the end into what we would have often done at the beginning. And we've explored why we pray. It's communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, aligning our will with God's. We've learned how Jesus teaches us to pray with adoration, aligning with God's kingdom, bringing our needs, confessing our sins, and seeking protection. We've heard his call to pray with boldness and perseverance, to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking, because our Father is good and loves to give good gifts. But I don't want to just talk about prayer today. I want to give you something practical that we can actually take home and use and put into practice now. For many years, Christians have relied on something called the ACTS model. It has a fun acronym, but that's not really why we use it. We use it because it is the model, really, that we see in the Lord's Prayer here. It's simple, it's memorable, and it is largely the model that Jesus teaches. A in ACTS stands for adoration. We begin with worship, declaring God's greatness and expressing our love for him. We praise his holiness, his faithfulness, and his goodness. This is the hallowed be your name part of the Lord's Prayer. When we begin not with ourselves, not with our needs, but with a focus on God, who he is, what he's done, his goodness, his grace, mercy. Then we confess, acknowledging our sins and being honest about our shortcomings. We receive his forgiveness and choose to forgive others, remembering the cross and his grace. Forgive us our sins. T is thanksgiving. We express gratitude for what he has done. Salvation, answered prayers, daily bread, the gifts that we so often overlook. Gratitude shifts our hearts, it eases our anxieties and reveals God's hand at work in our lives. So we give thanks. And then, only then, do we present our requests. For ourselves, for our family, for the church, for the community, for the nations, even. Only once we've aligned our hearts do we take the time to ask for provision, for strength, for healing, for justice, for God's kingdom to come. This model keeps our prayers balanced. It guides us from worship to gratitude and finally to our requests. So today we're going to practice it together. I'll start by leading us through each step, allowing a quiet place for us to pray silently, quietly, perhaps with someone you're sitting with, or even aloud, if you feel comfortable doing it. I will end the stream now to give a space, but if you're watching the stream, do choose to follow through this for yourself as well. So let's begin by turning our eyes to God, adoring him for who he is. Take a moment to praise him. Tell him what you love about him. Declare his greatness. Thank him for his character. Glorify him for his faithfulness.